This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Sayyid al-awwalin wa al-akhirin, Nabiyyina Muhammadin wa al-alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the master of the first and last, and on his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the day of judgment. As to what follows, to my beloved brothers and sisters, to our listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. So this is the new Muslim corner. And the idea of the corner is to have a space where you can ask questions concerning what Islam really is and what it's not. And you won't have to feel under pressure that the question you're asking is not a right question or not cultural. This is an open forum for our discussion. And because we went online, we streamed this, and the response that we got online was a really big response. So there are a lot of people who are actually online with us today. So therefore, there's like two parts to the class. One part, you know, is a sort of a talk that I'm giving, and that's online. That's why I'm looking over here online, right? And the second part will just be an open forum, and that will be turned off, and then we have just general questions, you know, concerning some of your ideas. Now, we have recognized in the previous classes that being Muslim is not necessarily just a cultural thing. It's not just the food you eat, or your family name, or something to do with your language, but it's actually a way of life. And that way of life is based upon a statement, which is called Al-Kalima, in Arabic, and that means La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what that means is we say La ilaha illallah when a person enters Islam. The first thing they say is La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Okay, and when a person dies, it is hoped that the last words they say would be the same. And we learned that La ilaha illallah is a very important statement. Arabic has a way of being very concise, and sometimes it's just few words, but it has a lot of meaning. So when you say in Arabic, La ilaha, that means there's no God, or there's nothing worthy of worship. Ilaha, for the Arabs in those times, were the gods, with a small g. So you say La ilaha, and that clears the air. And that is what they call nafi, or it means you are negating. So you say there's no gods. It's like you cleared the air. Okay, there's nothing. Nothing worthy of worship. And then, when that space, which is a vacuum now, then you say La ilaha illa, except. And then you say Allah. So therefore, when you put it in, this is like a positive statement or a confirmation after a negation. So you're negating all previous gods, all previous beliefs, except Allah. And so that's a powerful statement that a person is making. But the challenge really is how to maintain that. Because it's one thing to say it, but the next part is to maintain it. The second part of the kalima is Muhammadur Rasulullah. And you're saying that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And this means he is the last prophet, the last messenger. And that is confirmation. So the first half you started with negation, then you had confirmation. But the second half is confirmation. And by confirming that, you negate, you indirectly negate all other people as the messenger of Allah, that there are no other messengers, nobody else representing the Creator. The final testament, the Quran, is the final book that has come to us. And so when you accept this kalima, then you have entered into Islam. And the challenge is to really live up to this, because there are so many diversions in life. And one time, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he drew a line. And he said, this is the straight path. And then he drew little lines on the side like branches. And he said, these are other paths. And at the head of each one of these smaller paths is a shaitan, it's like a devil. It's somebody who wants to lead you off the main path. You see? So when you're saying when you're on the straight path, that's not the only path. Right? You have to be aware of all of the little diversions and isms and schisms and other things that can take you off the path, to the Creator. And we recognized that when we say we believe in one God, that we are accepting Allah as the Lord, as the sustainer of life. We also say that Allah is unique. As the Quran says, Laysa kamithlihi shay. There is nothing similar to Allah. So when we say Allah, we're not talking about, you know, a tree. We're not talking about a man. We're talking about the being who was there when there was nothing, before the universe was created. That is Allah. And then he said, kun fayakun, be, and it is. And the universe started, things started coming. And as creations went and started to evolve and change, he set up systems by which things would evolve into what we see today. So Allah is unique. There's nothing similar to Allah. Also, the third part is that we believe that Allah is the only divine being. He is a divine being. He is the creator, the only one. Divinity is like perfection. You don't forget. You don't make mistakes. You don't die. You know, eternal life. Everything else is temporary. Everything lives and it dies. There's nothing eternal except Allah. And Allah is the only being worthy of worship. That we should worship Allah, meaning that we submit, you know, to the Creator. He's the only one worthy of it. Because other things come and they go. People may be strong one day and then weak another day. But the Creator, that is the one that we are depending upon. And so this is the struggle for monotheism. And the greatest, most important quality of a Muslim is the belief in one God. If you could try to, you know, look at all the qualities of Muslims. And people will say, oh yes, I know those Muslims. They wear this hijab. The women wear the scarf. And the men, they wear certain clothes. And then they pray in a different way. We know these Muslims. Their food they call halal food. Okay? These are qualities, but not the main quality. The main quality that people should know, that Muslims should know first, and that people should know about Muslims, is that we believe seriously and strictly in one God. And we don't want to have any other form of worship. And the closer you can come to that, is the closer you are coming to fulfilling the kalima, La ilaha illallah. And so therefore, we found out that the opposite of monotheism that we call Tawheed, the opposite of that is shirk. And shirk is polytheism. And that is association of partners with Allah. That the person believes there is a creator, but then there's other forces I will go to get to the creator. Or there's a big God and a little God. Or in some religions they say yin-yang. They say there is a good God, a good force, and there's an evil force. And this was ancient Manichaeism, Zoroastrianism, and it went into Hinduism and affected Buddhism. It even affected our youth. The youth watched this movie series called the Star Wars. So they are watching it, and in the Star Wars, you know, Luke Skywalker, right? Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Right? So they say, he's trying, are you on the good side of the force? Right? So he wants to, he's trying to be on the good side. That's the good force. But then there's another side too. So you can go from the good side of the force, or you can go to the evil side. So that's really like two. It's like two gods. One is a good god, one is an evil god. And that, we would say, is a type of shirk. That is polytheism. You've made more than one. In the same way that Christians will say, there's a Trinity. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's a Trinity. But some Christians, I asked a Christian about the Trinity, and he said, no, you don't understand. The Trinity is actually one. It's like an egg. And the egg has got a shell, and the white of the egg, and the yolk, right? But it's one egg. See what he was describing. But I told him, that math, I don't understand that math. One and one and one equals three. In any math that you call it. So going straight to the point of Tawheed clears up a lot of confusion in us. And so we found out that shirk is so serious that it is considered to be an unforgivable sin. It's the only sin that if a person dies in a state of shirk, it is unforgivable sin. We also found out that in this life, before a person dies, any sin you do can be forgiven. And Allah said, "Inna Allaha yaghfiru dhunuba jami'an." Allah forgives all sins. So there's nothing that you can do in this world that cannot be forgiven. But after death, shirk is the most dangerous one. And that is the one that we need to find out. So we have been studying polytheism, forms of shirk, and especially looking at not just shirk in other religions, but the most dangerous form of shirk for us is in the Muslim world. Because as a new Muslim, or as somebody who is re-embracing Islam, because there are many people who were born Muslim, but they never really accepted Islam. They just did it because their father and mother told them to do it, or because the people in their village used to do it. But once you accept it yourself, now you start looking at what is around you. And we recognized that there is Islam and culture. And sometimes the culture is not really Islam. For the most part, if you look at Muslims' culture, 70-80% of the culture is Islam. But because of the different parts of the world that we live in, previous religions before the coming of the last prophet, we are affected. People living in Hindu lands can be affected by Hinduism, even though they're Muslims. People who live in Buddhist lands can be affected by Buddhism. People coming out of Christian lands can carry that in. People following traditional religions based on nature worship carry it in. And so we found this out, that this actually happens. This shirk actually happens, and it has destroyed some of the religions. Probably the one that's destroyed the most is Christianity. It's the teachings of Jesus, Isa alayhi salam. Because we found Isa was a prophet of Bani Israel, the children of Israel. He believed in the Ten Commandments. He taught the belief in one God, clear. But after his demise, after he left, they changed his teachings. And it was one of his followers' followers. His name was Paul. His original name was Saul. He was Jewish too, like Jesus and all of his followers. But he hated them. And he tried to get them tortured. And after Jesus left, and we believe he was raised, then Saul said that he was on the Damascus Road and he saw Jesus. Like he had a vision. Okay, and he changed his name to Paul. And he came back to the disciples of Jesus and he started with some new teachings. Like he said, you know, you don't have to just follow the law of Moses, Ten Commandments. You can follow other religions. We can mix things. And so the disciples rejected him. And he left and he went to Greece and Rome in that area. This is where he eventually died. But his teaching spread. And that form of the teachings, now known as Christianity, because before the time of Paul, the followers of Jesus were called Nazarenes. They were the Jews of Nazareth. Okay, there was no Christians at that time. We say in Arabic, An-Nasara. They were the Jews of Nazareth. But afterwards, when Paul now, with this hybrid form of faith, started teaching, they said, they were called the followers of Christ. Christians. Followers of Christ. No longer Jewish. Although for the most part, what they were doing was still based on Judaism, the Old Testament and, you know, Jesus' teachings. But they mixed things up. To the point where now, as we discussed, when the Easter season comes along, people can, it's the spring solstice, right? And the pagans had this nature worship, right? So the pagans' nature worship. And their goddess was Ostre or Ostern or Ishtar, you know, was this goddess of fertility. And this goddess of fertility would wave her wand after the winter, and everything turns green. That's what the people used to believe. And so the symbols of Ostre or Easter were like the eggs, rabbits, fertility symbols. So now the Christian will say it's Easter time. And little children will say, I want Easter eggs, right? I want a bunny, the rabbit. So what does a rabbit have to do with Jesus? You see, they mixed it together. This summer solstice, we're just coming out of the summer solstice. And what a lot of people don't realize is that the pagan religions were powerful during this time. And the same Ostre or Ishtar, in some ways, that name actually went back to one of their so-called pagan goddesses named Ishtar, that she was a goddess not only of fertility, but of sensuality. And she had dual personality. She was really strong, fighter, warrior goddess. And at the same time, feminine and the goddess of love. The Greeks called her Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus. Everybody knows Venus, right? That was Ishtar, or Easter, right? That same goddess of fertility. And you know, I just checked back in some of these teachings, and I was shocked to find that the main month of Ishtar is the summer solstice. What month is that? June. So that was the month of heightened sexuality. And Ishtar would take two forms. Her followers could take two forms. They could be masculine, they could be feminine. Okay, and they performed all, they marched in the street. They had parades in June. That was their parade. And shockingly enough, one of the main symbols of Ishtar was the rainbow. That's where it came from. And you can look it up. Don't believe me. So this is not something new. This is something that's been going on from ancient times. Okay, it's paganism. It is, you know, putting the goddess or the gods in the face of Allah and following these beings. Okay? And that we found out was shirk. This is shirk. Now, there's different forms of shirk. We're in the major forms of shirk. And one of them, which is an important issue for us to get familiar with. We don't have to go into the deep philosophical parts of this, but at least understand what it is. And that is what is called excessive praise of the righteous. You know, shirk, you think of, you know, associating partners with Allah, you think bowing down to an idol, right? But you can actually bow down to a person. Not directly, it can be indirectly. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reported to have said, do not praise me excessively as the Christians did to the son of Mary. Verily, I am a slave. So refer to me instead as Abdullah wa Rasulu, the slave of Allah and the Messenger. This is a deep statement. He said, I'm a slave. So he's putting himself in the lowest category. I'm the slave of Allah. So do not make me a god. That's what he said to his followers. And this was so serious that even when he was on his deathbed, he had a high fever when he died. Some say it was from this, he was poisoned sometime earlier, but this fever came and he threw off the covers. And he said, the curse of Allah is on the Christians and the Jews because they took their they took their temples, they took the graves of their saints as houses of worship. And he kept saying, do not do it to me. Don't make me into a god. He's saying this over and over again. People don't realize it. That's how serious he knows human nature, right? Because the easy way for people is to worship another human being. Or to worship the sun, like something you can see, or you feel, or you touch. And he said, don't do this. So this now has been made into a section. Scholars have now tried to organize it so we can understand our faith. And it's the section called Al-Ghulu. And Ghulu means exaggeration. Okay? And that, the case, a very interesting case, is the case of Buddhism. Because when you study the teachings of Buddha, you find that he was a Hindu prince. The Hindus had many different gods and whatever, and he was a prince, and he didn't like this. He wasn't into all these gods and whatnot, and so he gave up his riches, he gave up all this idol worship, and he went seeking enlightenment. He wanted to find the creator. And he went, and he gave up the material things in this world. So he gave up idol worship. But now, as you can see, the biggest idols in the world are Buddhas. Like in some countries, the Buddhas are like skyscrapers. And he was against idol worship. So you see that what they did to him. After his time, they made him into the god. And if you really went into early Buddhism, you would probably find that isn't what he was teaching. But people in weakness actually did this. And they started to revere him into like a god, as you can see in this picture. This is their concept of Buddhism. You know, they have made him, you know, into like a god. In the Quran itself, it says in the chapter of Nisa, it says, O people of the book. And that means Christians and Jews, right? People of the book. Because we believe the Torah came to Moses, Psalms to David, Gospels to Jesus, the Quran to Muhammad, peace be upon them all. So we call the Christians and the Jews people of the book. So this is Ya Ahl al-Kitab. So it says, O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion. That's a commandment in this chapter. To the Christians, to the Jews, do not exaggerate. Do not do ghulu in your religion. And that is something that we have to be aware of this ghulu. And Christianity, again, when it went into Europe and started to spread amongst the people and they started adding things on, they started to deify Isa alayhi salam. Although Isa alayhi salam was described as a very humble person, nothing like what you see, even the picture itself. And this is one of the famous pictures of Jesus. And the famous pictures is probably Michelangelo, they commissioned him to draw a picture of Jesus, so he got his uncle. And he drew a picture of his uncle in the Sistine Chapel. Okay, and so that's the image of Jesus that you get today. But Jesus was not European. Jesus was, they were Semitic people. And the Semites at that time living in the area, and even descriptions of Jesus had him described as a person of color with curly hair. It's even in the biblical texts. And these are the Semitic people at the time. What they would call today Sephardic Jews. There's different type of Jews, but Sephardic. Right? But this image was pushed. The image on the left side they believe that they found this shawl. And, you know, the Christians said that this shawl was something that Jesus was wrapped up in. And it became like a holy thing for them. And the Crusades, they were fighting Crusades over the crosses and the holy artifacts, because they were heavy into artifacts, getting blessings from artifacts. And so when they did an X-ray, a type of scientific look into the shawl, okay, it came sort of with a face, sort of like that. This is what they are trying to say. But the whole thing is phony, because how can this shawl last 800 years or something like that? It's a piece of wool, right? How's it going to last 800 years? And people are ripping and fighting over it and killing and everything, you know. But the danger was, this was the danger. When Christianity made Jesus look into a particular race, that is the danger. Because if you say that that person is God, that God changed forms and came down and became Jesus, right? Or if you say that he's the Son of God. So what that means, that somebody who looks like this is God-like. It's God-like, the image of God, you see? And it was used as a form of racism, especially in the past 500 years with the Atlantic slave trade and with colonization, when people of color were trying to be demonized. So part of it was through religion. Because if you accept that religion in the way it was, then you're accepting people who look like Jesus as like superior beings. This is racism. And usually when they depicted the devil or evil people, it's usually a dark-skinned person. Dark red or dark black or something like this. The same Star Wars movie that you see today. You say, oh, there's no racism. Darth Vader. Darth Vader is black. Right? This is how it goes. Goldilocks, Snow White. This is in our literature, right? This is a form of racism in order to create an inferiority complex in some people and a superiority complex in another. Both people are sick. We are not supposed to put race and image on the prophets. That's why in a masjid, you'll never find images. Of people, especially of prophets, anything. You're not going to find anything like this unless somebody, who went off the path tried to draw some picture. But usually people end up drawing the picture like themselves. And I found this out in Christianity. It really struck me, you go to different parts of the world and the image of Jesus is similar to what the people look like. And I was living in Cape Town, South Africa, and there's a group of people called Coloureds. And the Coloureds look like mixed people. They look like Brazilians. And they had a big evangelistic program there in Cape Town. And they had a huge image of Jesus. And when you look at the image of Jesus, he looked like a Coloured. He didn't look like the Jesus you would see in America. Because they wanted to project themselves. Same as with Buddha. If you look at Buddha in Southeast Asia, you will see Buddha looks Chinese, or some Buddha look like somebody from Burma, Myanmar, or Thailand. But Buddha was actually from northern Pakistan. Buddha was Pathan. He was a Pathan. And they have high features, high nose and thing, totally different than the Buddha that you see. But the people wanted to project Buddha like themselves, right? So by doing that, it makes you feel good. But the danger is, when you're saying that's God, it's not only shirk, but it's racism. See? So this is a very dangerous thing that crept in to Christianity. And so we have forms of this as well. We have, and we're going to go into some of the ways that it even affects Muslims, but we have our own type of ghulu. And that is with individuals and with saints, and you will see what they've done to certain people in Islamic history. And they've made them like gods. And that was not the original intention of the people. See? And we'll see how this takes its place in the Muslim world. Any questions up until now? Again, this is a corner. I have to be a little bit preacher-like because we're online, right? But the floor is open if anybody has any questions about anything so far. So this is one of the areas that as a new Muslim, you got to watch out. It's called ghulu, right? We can, if we're coming out of Christianity, okay, we know. But in Islam, somebody can come to you with this. Anything online?
Yeah. I have a lot of questions.
Okay.
In the context of cultural practices being introduced onto Islam, for example, Chinese medicine, specifically use of crystals for healing purposes, is this permissible in Islam?
Yeah, so the question is, in terms of culture Islam, remember Islam versus culture. So the question is about Chinese medicine and using crystals, you know, for healing, you know, whatever. Different, you could call homeopathic, natural medicines. There's nothing wrong with that. Because the present day pharmacy is based upon natural things. I was in Guyana once, and we went into the jungle area to the south, and we were being guided by an Arawak. These are the indigenous people. And this Arawak fellow, we were going through the jungle, right? Deep jungle. And he said, this is a pharmacy to me. Like, this is Shoppers Drug Mart, right? For you, right? For me, Shoppers Drug Mart, I have all these bottles and everything. But his pharmacy were the trees, the leaves, the bark. All those things actually have medicinal, you know, reasons. And he could actually, you know, cure certain things and survive. And recently somebody from the Amazon area, you know, they were lost for many days, and they say, how do you survive? And the person, he survived because the jungle was like metro. It was like Shoppers Drug Mart, it's a supermarket. Right? We would die because we need some food in a package. Right? So there's nothing wrong with that. As long as they're not looking at the crystals as having power. You see, if you believe that the crystal got the power, like it's a god-like, then it can go into shirk. But if it's like a medicine that does certain things, there's nothing wrong with it. This is where all of our medicines actually, or most of our medicines, were actually coming from. Any other question online there?
No.
Okay. So now, if there's no questions, we'll go on. So the next part to understand this area of shirk, and this is intercession with the dead. So this is something, it's a category, but this exists, and you've got to be aware of this thing. And this concept is the living person directs his prayer to the dead saint, hoping that the pious man will be able to win special favors with God. So you intercede with the dead. You're going to the grave, and you're praying to the person who's in the grave. And unfortunately, this is something which is rampant in the Muslim world. Now I wondered, remember how dangerous shirk is, right? And I wondered, you know, I traveled in the Muslim countries. I want to find out, like, what's going on? There's so many Muslim countries, we have so much power and everything, and then I'm going to different countries, and I'm seeing these graves, which are, in many cases, they are attached to the mosque, the grave, and the people are at the grave. I went to one country, I don't like to mention the name, but you know, it's all Muslim country, but I was in Pakistan. Okay, and this is Lahore, and there's a place called Data Ganj Baksh. And Data Ganj Baksh, there's a famous scholar, Ali Hijweri, who was a scholar, and passed away, and they made his grave into a place of worship, and I was there, and I wanted to go to the area of Ali Hijweri. And I went in, and it was like a Hindu bazaar with flowers all around and everything. And then I turned and I looked inside, and the people were by this grave. And they were praying, Hindus too, not just Muslims. Hindus were there. And they were praying, and they were giving notes and doing different things. And the Adhan was called, and it's a Mughal mosque, so you have a big courtyard. And then you cross the courtyard to the prayer area. I mean, on Jummah, people will even pray outside. But normally, Asr would be in the covered area. And I went to make Asr, and only maybe 1 out of 10 people by the grave went to make Salat. After the prayer was over, I came back, and they're still by the grave. So they were not praying to Allah. Asr was there when you make your prayer. Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim. You're asking Allah to guide you to the straight path, right? You're making dua. They are making their prayers to the dead scholar they would consider saint. That's shirk. That's shirk. And it's in different parts of the Muslim world. It is rampant. And so now you could see in Cairo, Egypt, they had a grave of, it was supposed to be Hussein. And they say even part of his body is inside this thing in a golden cage. And they were coming to the cage and rubbing the cage. Right? And they were, you know, praying, you know, although he's not even in there. And then they had a grave of a Muslim, the great-great-great-granddaughter of the Prophet, peace be upon him, Zainab was her name. And they had a wedding dress in the front of the grave, like a big wedding dress. This is in Cairo, Egypt. So I'm saying this is rampant, what has happened, right? This is shirk, right? And so this is something that you need to be aware of. And without going into the details, for those of you who want to find proofs, you will see in the second chapter of the Quran, 255, the sixth chapter, 51. See, these are some of the verses in the Quran that shows that intercession with the dead is prohibited. It's out. We're not supposed to be involved with intercession and dead. Okay? So this is something which is big. And it goes into another area, which is ancestor worship. And the ancestor worship is another way of trying to intercede with somebody who has died. So in ancestor worship, they believe that when their parents die, they go over to another zone. And there, they're closer to God. So if you can stay in touch with your parents, and you send things to your parents, you keep that, then they can take your message on. They can take it on to God. So that's ancestor. It's big in Southern Africa. It is there. China. It is really big in China. You know, anything big in China is big because of their numbers. So they believe in their ancestors, and they sacrifice to their ancestors, okay? And this is a dangerous form of shirk, okay? Again, the shirk is praying to the person who's there and then to the Creator, okay? Keep this in mind. And seeking blessings. Okay, there are different forms of seeking of blessings. This is called barakah. And this, before we go on to the blessings part, I want to ask if there's any questions about ancestor worship. It's, yeah.
Does that include, like, sometimes people put food out for, like, ancestors and stuff? They'll say for people who have passed, their favorite food.
Exactly. So they believe in certain parts of China. In Africa, in China, they will go to the graves. And they will put the food, they will put things like that. And I mentioned earlier, in an earlier class, that once a year they have a big ancestor worship day. So it's like a big holiday. And they all go to their family's graves, and then they sweep the grave and they put offerings there, and they burn money. You know, and I asked the question to somebody, like, what are they doing, right? So they're burning like 100 US, you know, 50 pounds, you know, 20 reals. So I said, like, what are they doing? They're saying they believe when you burn this money, that your ancestor gets the money in hell on the other side. They get the money. So you burn 100 US, they're getting 100 US on the other side. I don't know whether the money fluctuates. There's an international monetary fund or something like that on the other side. But they would rather burn a US $100, right? Or something that's valuable, right? For the other side. And in some places, they offer food. They have a thing in West Africa, which has even come over to some people in this part, who is called libations. So libations is when the ancestor worshipers have a ceremony. They start the ceremony and they take liquor. And they pour the liquor on the ground. And it's usually something like vodka or gin or some strong liquor, right? And you pour it on the ground. And, you know, this is for the ancestors. So according to their belief, somehow when they pour that liquor, the ancestors on the other side, they get drunk on the other side. They get the liquor. I don't know how this happens. This is libations. And some people are very serious about libations. So keep your eyes open when you're in an event and they're starting off their prayer and then they're pouring stuff. They're ancestor worshipers. Okay, and this thing has spread. I was in the island of Trinidad. And in Trinidad, they had a big Independence Day ceremony. And the Trinidadian, they believed, this is a couple years ago, but they said that one of the biggest groups of people who came to Trinidad was the Yoruba people. And so they instituted in the Independence Day with the president there, they did libations, right? And they brought, a priest of the Yoruba, and they did libations that are there. Actually, we recognize now that amongst the African slaves and political prisoners, that a good number were actually Muslims. One third were Muslims in Trinidad. But they're pushing it as though it is a ceremony. And amongst the Indian indentured laborers, a good percentage, not the majority, but a good percentage in Trinidad were Muslims. So why didn't you feature the Muslims in the beginning of this Independence Day? They didn't. They push libations right into the front. See, so this is a form of ancestor worship. This is how they are appealing to their ancestors. Now, any other general questions are there? Yes, yes, brother.
What's the ruling on saying like Surah Al-Fatiha at the grave of someone that's Muslim?
Yeah, so if you're praying, Fatiha, to the grave, that is good. You're reading the Quran, for a person, because the idea is that you're praying to Allah, for that person. So that's okay. The problem is when you're praying to the person in the grave. You see, this is the issue. And I remember, I was living in Cape Town. South African Muslims are really active Muslims. A lot of things were happening. And so there was, Nelson Mandela was imprisoned in, the famous leader of South Africa, the president, the revolutionary. He was imprisoned in a place called Robben Island. And so, but there were Muslims who were actually imprisoned there as well. There were other people imprisoned as well on Robben's Island. And one of them was a Muslim imam. And he was really strong, and they actually built a place for that person. He died on Robben's Island. And they built like a Islamic-looking place. That's not where he's buried, but they built something there, for him. And so this group of people who believe in saint worship, they went to this dome, this Qubba dome-shaped place, and they made tawaf around it. They went around it like the Kaaba, right? And then they cooked a big pot of dal. This is like, it's adas, it's lentils, right? A big pot of dal. And then you give it out, you know, to people to eat, and there's blessings, and they're seeking blessings, you know, there. And so one of the Muslim scholars wrote in the newspaper that this is totally misunderstanding Islam. These people are not true Muslims. Because the Fatiha itself, it says, Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. You alone, Allah, do we worship. And from you alone we seek help. So how can they be praying to the person in the grave? And there was a big uproar in the city against this imam because he stood up. Right? But it was clear, this is not the way. This is not the way. And what happens in it is that people are seeking barakah. Barakah means blessings. So the prayers are made for the dead person, like this is a type of a grave there. Okay, and people travel to the graves, and then they rub the graves. And they wipe it on their face. They're seeking blessing. Now you're going to mark my words, you travel to some places in the Muslim world. I hope you don't see it here. But you're going to travel to some places in the Muslim world, and you're going to see some strange things. They even had here, they said there's a hair, the hair of the Prophet. And they brought it to Toronto. And they said they had the hair of the Prophet. It's in this amber. And then they bring it, and everybody goes to the hair, and they're kissing it and touching it. You know, they're seeking blessing, rubbing from it, of the dead person. That's shirk. That is a form of shirk. And it even happened to the Prophet, peace be upon him, in Medina. And if you go to Hajj, you go to Medina, inshallah, you get a chance to go. You'll see some people, and they're still around. They will go to the grave of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Now what they had to do, they had to make sort of a barrier in between. It's like a cage thing. And then you look inside and you see the graves. There's the Prophet's grave and two of his companions. And they will go to the cages and they will rub the cages. And they were seeking blessing from the cage. And I was a student in Medina for 6 years. So we used to study there in the mosque. And we would watch people coming in doing strange things. And the Bedouins, you know, look really mean, right? And I say, now I know why he's so angry, right? Because people are doing strange things. One day, we waited till afterwards, and he was cleaning inside. And we looked inside, and there was all these papers. And there was locks of hair and things there. And he opened up the paper, and it said, O Messenger of Allah, I owe, you know, $40,000, you know, dollars. Please help me pay my debts. They were putting notes inside of there. And they put their hair, they think if their hair is in the grave, right, then they'll be saved. That's shirk. And it drives people to do crazy things. One day, I'll never forget this. The old mosque of Medina, not today, this is the old style masjid in the 70s. And the old style masjids used to have a trough hanging from the side. You know how they do the building so when it rains out, the water pours down, right? That's how they used to do the buildings. Today, we're modernized. But the troughs were there in the Prophet's mosque. And the birds, the pigeons, there's a lot of pigeons that fly around and whatever, and they perch all on the top. So the pigeons are living all on the top, and the pigeons live in their life, right? They're going to the bathroom, right? And it's all up there in the trough, and it rained out. And some of these people, with the water was coming down, and they were bathing in the water. They were drinking the water and bathing in the water. See how crazy you can get? Because they believe that that water is barakah. Blessings is in the water. This is shirk. And even though our religion is so clear, we have people who are doing this. And a new Muslim, you have to be aware of this. Because you can go with somebody and you turn around, you're bathing too. And you think that this is Islam, right? But it's not. And an interesting thing in Christianity, the Catholic Church, they would seek blessings through their saints. And there was the Saint Anthony of Thebes, they would pray to Saint Anthony. If somebody's lost, they would pray to the saint. And there was Saint Jude Thaddeus for impossible, incurable disease. Broken marriages. You know the Beatles did a song, "Hey Jude, don't let us down." This was the Beatles, right? Maybe before your time, right? Many people. But "Hey Jude," this is a famous song of the Beatles, right? They're calling to Jude. Saint Jude was the saint of, if somebody has an incurable disease, right? And your, or a broken marriage, they would pray to Saint Jude. Saint Christopher was for the blessing of a journey. So if you're going on a journey, then you pray to Saint Christopher. That's the same type of shirk that had entered into Christianity and, you know, Christian teachings. Okay? And, so questions now.
What is a saint?
The saint means that somebody was a pious person in life, and then when they died, they believe that that person, you know, is a special person. So a saint is like a special person. In Catholicism, they actually give you, it's like a higher stage. It's like a honorary title when you become a saint. So like you're close to God. So, and they'll actually, you know, make special places to visit, you know, the graves and whatnot. And, you know, so it's like a position of spirituality. In Islam, we have a thing called awliya. It's called wali. And the wali means the friend of Allah, waliullah, right? And awliya is the plural. And you're going to hear this word awliya being used. So the wali is there. And there is, wali is a true concept. Wali has got a lot, but it can go to the point where they start to deal with these awliya like saints. And they start praying to their graves. They're praying to their graves. Okay? Any questions online? We have Tahmid. Check and see online. Any other questions anybody has? Yeah.
At the Kaaba, I heard about these blocks that have the footprints of
Ibrahim.
Yeah. So do people, is that in it, like on display? Do people, you know, kind of try to worship, or are we supposed to do anything with
it? Yeah, I mean, in the past, some people would try to do that, but they don't do it now. But it's in a gold top. It's like a cage. I mean, like a, you know, a structure there. And when you look inside, you'll see two so-called footprints. I mean, I have a PhD in history, right? So, I mean, that's a little bit, I don't know how Ibrahim's footprint is still there, to be honest. Because he lived around 1560 BC, right? So now, how is a footprint going to be there from BC? I don't know. But somehow, it was believed, they just let it to be there as sort of a thing like that. But nobody worships. What it says is that the place is called Maqam Ibrahim. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, after he made circumambulation, he would pray two units of prayers in the place where Ibrahim used to build the Kaaba. It was like a structure. He built the Kaaba from this place. So it's called Maqam Ibrahim. So they put some, but you can make your two rakats anywhere in the Kaaba. It doesn't have to be exactly by that place. Because sometimes it's too crowded. So you could go, but you do two rakats, but you try to get as close as possible. That thing is like a symbol of where the maqam used to be. That's all it's supposed to be. But you're not supposed to worship. But people, before, even now, they would still go to the Kaaba and they're rubbing. They want to rub everything. Touch everything and think they're getting the barakah from this. This is a mistake. This is a mistake. And I'm not saying 100%. You know, there may be certain things that is there. In the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, there were miracles surrounding him. But not in our times. So you got to watch out for extremism. And going. Question online.
You shared how in the best diplomatic way to convey a message to beloved relatives, first cousins, that Jesus is not the host of the pictures without an awkward moment.
that Jesus is not the person in the picture.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, it's really hard with our families. If you come from a Christian family, and your parents and your grandparents have been looking at this picture of Jesus, and they usually have the queen next to, you know, here, this is the queen, you know, now and Jesus, and they've been looking at this picture of like all their life, right? So to come and tell them, you know, this is not Jesus, you're going to get a bad reaction. So it's not good to start with something like this. Build your relationship with them, right? Show them the positivity in Islam and our respect for Jesus. And then you could even bring some historical things to show that this is not actually what Jesus looked like. Okay, it's just an artist's conception of what Jesus is. But do it in a very gentle way. Don't come too harsh, because you're going to get a negative reaction. Don't come too harsh. Now,
what's the appropriate behavior for a Muslim visiting a grave of a Muslim and or a non-Muslim?
Right. Okay. I'll go on a little bit because I was going to bring you this.
Okay.
But this is what is called ziyada shar'iyya. And I remember there was a scholar who came from Arabia, and he was in Turkey. And he was visiting the grave as Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. And Abu Ayyub al-Ansari was one of the great companions, you know, who actually died at the walls of Constantinople, Istanbul. And his grave is there, and there's a masjid. It's a famous place in Istanbul. And so this scholar, who's a serious scholar, and he said, I am visiting this building, ziyara shar'iyya. So ziyara means visit. So I'm doing a legal visit. So what is a legal visit? You visit the graves, you can visit the graves to remember the next life. Right? Also, you make a prayer for the dead. You pray to Allah for the people who are there. You can give salams too. And you pray for them. And you shouldn't walk on top of graves. So if you go into a graveyard, don't walk on top of anybody's grave. Right? And when you pray, you should pray toward Mecca, toward the Qibla. Not, if the grave is there, you don't pray there. You pray toward the Qibla. That is what is called ziyada shar'iyya. Right? So it's more of a historical thing, and it's to pray for the person who died. But it's not to pray to the person. And I remember we were in Medina studying as students, and the people would come, and they have this way. So the Prophet's grave is here, right? So they would put their hands like this, facing the grave, and as they leave, they walk backwards. Like you're not supposed to turn your back toward the grave, right? Till you get to the door. So they walk backwards, and as they stand by the door, then they will make a prayer, and then they go outside. So my friend Maymoun, he was a Moroccan brother. He was like a really spirited Moroccan guy. So people would be going like this and standing there, and he would go over to them, and he would take them, and he would turn them from the grave and turn them toward Mecca. Right? And then he goes to the next guy, and he turns him toward Mecca. And then when he gets to the 10th person, the first one turned back to the grave. The next one turned back. You know, and so you're supposed to pray toward the Qibla. The danger is when people are praying to the one in the grave. That's ancestor worship.
So when you say pray toward the Qibla, what kind of prayer are you talking?
It's just a dua. So yeah, you just make a dua.
You're not putting a salat in it.
No, it's not salat. You're just making a dua. You're making like a supplication. Yeah. So that is what the scholar calls ziyara shar'iyya. Okay? And the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, in terms of death, right? When you die and you go over. He said, when a person dies, when a man dies, his good deeds come to an end. Okay? So this person who is a saint or a good person in this life, but their good deeds ended. Three types stay. Okay? Charity is called sadaqatun jariya. And that is charity that continues to give benefit. Sadaqa jariya, like for instance, the person builds an orphanage. And that orphanage is taking care of orphans. That will continue to give blessing to that person in the grave. Ilmun yuntafabi, knowledge that people benefit from. The person wrote a book, they made a tape, whatever, they have some knowledge they gave, and people are getting benefit from it. And the last one is waladun salih yadrula. The last one is a righteous child, offspring, who makes prayer for the person who died. That will continue. Right? So this is the way that we, you know, look at, you know, going over to the next life. And really, just to end my refutations, you know, to show, you know, clearly, remember when you're reading the Fatiha, the open chapter, it says, Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. This is an important verse. Because you're saying, you alone, Allah, do we worship. And from you alone do we seek help. That's what we read every time we pray. So it's, if you understand what you're reading, you're telling yourself, I'm not going to seek help from any of these things. I'm not going to pray to any of these things. Question?
Yeah, someone told me that my family isn't Muslim. If they pass away, someone told me I can't pray for them anymore. Is that true?
Okay, so this is a good question now in terms of somebody who dies and whatever. And it is really a difficult thing, you know, for people who have embraced Islam and their families are not, you know, Muslim. Number one, we believe that if the person has never heard the message of Islam properly, that person will be judged by Allah. They could be punished or they could be forgiven. Right? But if they have heard about and they rejected it, right, then that person is in a state of disbelief in the next life. And even the Prophet himself, he wanted to pray for his uncle who died as a non-Muslim, and then Allah told him, you're not supposed to pray for this like this. So you can remember the person in good ways, right? It's always good to speak, you know, in good ways about the dead. But in terms of making an Islamic prayer for that person, then we would not be making an Islamic prayer necessarily. But you speak, you know, in good ways, you think good of the person and you hope, you know, but we don't make a dua, you know, for that person. And this is a difficult thing. This is why it's important for all of us at some point, and I know it's hard, to try to give dawah to your parents before they die. Try to go to them. I was born in a Christian family, and when I accepted Islam, you know, my father, he wasn't into religion at all anyway, but my mother was religious, and but when I started treating her in a good way, better than before, and my character changed, she saw this is a good thing. But she got hurt. I'll tell you straight, when I changed my name from my family name, my last name. And that hurt her feelings, right? And then later on, we realized that you don't have to change your family name. Somebody will tell you the first thing you accept Islam, change your name. You don't have to change your name. And if you do, you can change your given names, your first two names. And that's what I did. And that made her feel better. And, you know, I continued to come back to her. And alhamdulillah, before she died, she became a Muslim. So you have to try, you know, to do this in the best possible way you can before they die. But it's not permissible. Any questions online?
Yep. What is the purpose of Ba'atim in Islam? Why is it practiced? How is it different from Hinduism? For example, walking over hot coals.
Yeah. Okay, so this question now, Ratib, it's coming out of Malaysia or Indonesia. And so this is a practice where the people... it's something carried over from Hinduism. Because the Hindu gurus would practice a type of physical control over their bodies, where they turn off their nerves. And so they actually poke themselves and they, you know, walk on fire and whatnot. And so there are Muslims who carried this Hindu practice into Islam. And so they do these things, remembrance of Allah, and they work themselves into a trance, literally. And they walk over hot coals, right? They're in a trance, okay? But this is not an Islamic practice. This is a practice carried over from Hinduism. And it should be avoided. under all circumstances. We're not going to use the word shirk unless they believe that, you know, it is, you know, something to do with the belief in God. But it is what you could call bid'ah, which is a type of innovation. And innovation can take you astray. So you need to avoid all forms of innovation. So this ratib thing, and some people even stab themselves and they do it. Muslims do that. But it's carried over from other religions. You will see during, you know, this Muharram that there are some people in the Muslim world who call themselves Shia. It's a sect of Islam. It's only like about 10-15% of the Muslim world. And some extreme parts of the Shia, they get really excited because this time is when the grandson of the Prophet Hussein, radiallahu anh, you know, he was wrongly killed, and his family. And so they're really sad about this. And so they hit themselves because they think that, you know, because Hussein sought help from the people of a place called Kufa in Iraq. And when he sought help of these people, they got afraid and they let him go. And when he got killed, they felt that they did something wrong. So they went to the place of his death called Karbala, and then they beat themselves. And they do different things to themselves. Because it's a type, they think it's a type of penance. They're repenting to God by harming their bodies. This is in other religions too. You know, the Christians, they have a thing called Opus Dei. You might have seen some movies with a fanatical Christian guy. And then he does, and he takes this whip and he whips his back. And they have this Opus Dei, so that this priest, if he's an Opus Dei person, and he looks at a young girl, you know, in a wrong way, then he goes home and he beats himself 20 lashes. That's Opus Dei. This is not Islam. So all these forms of, you know, harming your body is not Islamic. The Prophet ﷺ said, "La darra wa la dirar." You should not harm anybody, and you should not be harming your bodies. Don't cut up your bodies. Questions?
Yeah, thank you for the clarification. Some people visit the graves regularly by doing some cleaning of it. Isn't that shirk?
Yeah, when, you know, people, the question is, if you go to the graves and you clean the graves, is that shirk? It's not necessarily shirk. So some people will pray, you know, go to the graves and they will clean it, and, you know, some people even grow plants there and pour water on it or something like that. It's not going to affect the person in the barzakh, who's at, they're in another zone. But, you know, out of respect for the area of the dead, and especially that when it's cleaned, people would not walk on it, right? If there's leaves and grass growing on it, people might think it's the grass. So by keeping it clean and, you know, there, but the only problem is when they start praying to it. That's the danger. So just the cleaning of the grave itself is not necessarily wrong. Mufti?
Yeah.
Okay, now we're going far away. Everyday, you know, fiqh, right? Mufti is someone who gives a fatwa. That's a religious decision. So a mufti is a scholar who is trained in giving religious decisions for specific issues. So you need, there's a new thing coming up. You need a ruling on this. So you go to a mufti, and that person is a scholar who's trained to give you a fatwa, which is a religious decision, you know, that can answer your question. That's the word mufti. Now, any other general questions anybody has here?
Just one last question here.
Yeah.
I thought we cannot pray at the grave.
No, that's wrong. You can pray, you know, there, but you can't pray to the grave. Okay? But you can make dua facing Qibla, right? You're facing Mecca, you can make dua, you know, for the people who are there. Not salat or anything, it's not a full salat or anything like that. But you know, but you are making a prayer, you know, for the people that are there. It is permissible, you know, in the sunnah. Yeah.
Well, this is kind of related to just the grave conversation, yeah, of the graves. Are women allowed to visit graves?
Yes, okay, so this is a good question now. Because we get into culture as well. Mm-hmm. And I'm gonna be straightforward with you. When you go to the sources, and there was a great scholar, Sheikh Nasruddin al-Albani, rahimahullah, he was a great scholar, and he clarified this thing. And what he showed was that in Jahiliyyah times, in the time of ignorance, when the Muslims were in Mecca, the practices of the Arabs at that time is that the women would do wailing at the graves. So they would go to the graves and they would wail and cry and carry on and, you know, whatever at the graves. And that exists up until today. Like in some countries, you can even pay some people. They're professional wailers. So they'll come to your grave and they start crying and everybody starts crying. So their job is to make you cry, right? So they're wailers. But the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, let us know that wailing and carrying, doing these things, it can harm the person in the grave. So this is not good. So therefore, the Prophet ﷺ prohibited women in the Meccan period from coming to the graves. He prohibited them. But when they went to Medina, and now their Islam became solid, you know, the rules of Islam were there, and there's a hadith that Al-Albani brought out, authentic hadith, that is saying to the effect of, "Kuntu nahaytukum an ziyaratul qubur fazuruha." So the hadith says, I used to prohibit you from visiting the graves, now you can visit them. So the women were allowed to visit the graves in Medina. But it is providing that they do not do wailing. They do not carry on and do wailing. They can visit the graves. Now, in some of our cultures, it's just part of the culture that the women are going to wail. So they take it for granted and they say, okay, we will, the men, you know, you bring the body to the house and, you know, you have dua and everything there and whatnot, and the men will carry, you know, the body to the grave and then make the burial there. But the reason why they're doing that is because of the fact of the wailing, you know, and whatnot. But there is authentic hadith that shows, right, that it is permissible. And I remember we were in Los Angeles, and this sister, you know, she had accepted Islam, and she wasn't married. Her husband had died, and she accepted Islam, and her son got into an accident. He was Muslim too. And her son got into an accident and died. And now we had to do janazah. So people said, okay, what's the ruling now? So you're going to tell that sister she can't go to the grave for her son? No. And we looked at the sources, and it is permissible. As long as she understood the adab, the etiquettes of visiting the grave, and it's okay, you know, to do it. But certain people, for cultural reasons, and I'm not, you know, faulting them, but for cultural reasons, they will stop that because that's what happens, you know, in their culture. And it was in the early period. There's some hadiths. But Al-Albani brought out that there's hadith that negated the other ones. It negated the Meccan hadiths. You see? So you have permission. Either they can stay home or they can go. Yeah.
Just to follow up. So you're allowed to go and you're allowed to... Are you allowed to cry? You just aren't allowed to wail?
You know, a person can cry in the sense of tears. Even the Prophet himself cried in tears. But you know what I mean by wailing, right?
It's like extreme.
Yeah, extreme. Yeah, carrying on something. They're jumping in the grave with him, tearing their clothes.
Yeah.
No. You can't do any of that. This is not permissible. So if there's no other questions online, we're going to end the online discussion. And so we pray that Allah would help us to maintain our faith and to maintain the kalima la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I leave you with these thoughts and I ask Allah to give everybody a safe journey home. Wa akhira da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.